Our text tonight is found in Esther, chapter 1, the first 12 verses. Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. And so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Father, we thank thee tonight that thou hast given to us thy word, the Holy Scriptures, that we might be taught of God. We thank you that you have given to us also your Holy Spirit to instruct us, and we pray that this evening, as we look into this portion, you would teach us your ways that we might walk in them faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title tonight is Loving Authority. As I looked at that title, I was reminded of the answer that sometimes you get from teenagers. You ask them, for breakfast, would you like eggs or pancakes? And the answer is yes. And so you look at this title, you say, now, do you mean that authority is supposed to be loving, or you're supposed to love authority? And the answer is yes. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus said to Pilate, thou couldst have no power against me were it not given thee from above. And since all authority then, all power, is derived from God, it is extremely important that we learn how to properly use it, loving authority, and properly respond to it, loving authority. Here in the book of Esther, we find that this book is full of instruction regarding submission to God. Submission to God-given authority. We have heard many times the phrase, God is the blessed controller of all things. And as we look through the book of Esther, we look in vain to find the name of God. Nevertheless, we find the book filled with evidences of his blessed control and the blessing that comes upon us as we submit to that control. So we'd like to look at 3 things tonight. First of all, we'd like to look at the background of the book. The background of the book of Esther. And one of the things that we note at the beginning is that the name of God actually does not appear in the book. Not only the name of God does not appear in the book, but there's really no reference even to prayer. We read later on that Esther and Mordecai
fasted, but it doesn't even say that they prayed. And so there's very little what you might call religious in this book. Nevertheless, the book is filled with the presence of God. As if we should ask ourselves some of the other background data, for example, about the author and the date, we have to confess that we really don't know who wrote it. About all we can say is that whoever wrote it must have lived approximately in that same time period because of the accuracy of the details that we see in the book. As to the timing, we don't know that either. He must have lived about that same time because of the accuracy. And so the author and date, although unknown, would probably be quite close to the actual time of the story. And so we don't know some of these details, but we do know that the story itself is accurate. And as we look back in history, we find that the book of Esther is highly esteemed by the Jews. In fact, it is said that the Jews consider the book of Esther to be second only to the prophets and next in line to Moses. In other words, if a Jew had to give up part of his canon, he would hang on, first of all, to the books of Moses. And the next book that he would require, that he would ask for, would be the book of Esther. Next in line to Moses. And so it was highly esteemed by the Jews. And as we mentioned, although the name of God does not appear, the book stresses the sovereignty of God. And all through the book we see the presence of God, even though we do not hear him named. Then going on to the setting of the story of the book, we notice in verses 1 through 9 the setting that is the basis of the remainder of the book itself. We find in verses 1 through 9, first of all, verses 1 to 2, the king Ahasuerus. As we check through history, we determine that he was probably the one that the Greeks called Xerxes, the king of the Persian Empire, probably about the years 485 to 465 B.C., We find here in the story that he was emperor over 127 provinces. Now, you remember, as we studied a while back, the book of Daniel, that Darius the Mede was over 120 provinces. And here we have Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, over 127. So it's just a little bit larger. And to give you an idea of the tremendous size of his empire, we can show you here. We hear much, for example, of the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar was over. Well, the Babylonian Empire was only about this size. But we look at the Persian Empire and we see the tremendous size of that empire. 127 provinces in the Persian Empire at this time. And we read in the portion that Ahasuerus decided that he would make a celebration. And we read in verses 3 to 4 of the celebration of Ahasuerus. And this was in the third year of his reign. Now, history tells us that in the second year of his reign, he came down here to Egypt and conquered Egypt, probably the other seven provinces that didn't belong to Darius the Mede. And he conquered Egypt, and then he went back to his palace and made plans there at his palace then for going over to through Asia Minor and over to Greece with the goal of conquering Greece as well. And so probably his intention in making this feast here in Shushan was to get all of his leaders together and make plans for conquering Greece. And we read that he held a six-month open house. And this would be shown to us here in verses 3 and 4. In the third year of his reign, he had just conquered Egypt. He was planning strategy for conquering Greece. And so he held a six-month open house. Now, I don't believe he necessarily had all of the leaders of the 127 provinces there for the entire 6 months. You know what an open house is. An open house is, say, we're open from 2 to 4 and you stop by. There are some people that get there at 2 and don't leave till 4. But some people will arrive a little bit earlier and some a little bit later. And people come and go at an open house. And I believe this is what Ahasuerus had here. In the third year of his reign, he decided to have an open house and bring in not necessarily one by one, but by groups and turns, the various leaders of his empire, that he might consult with them, show them his greatness and his riches and his glory and his honor, and share with them how he conquered Egypt and also some of his strategy that he would be using then to go and conquer Greece. And so the leaders from the entire empire would come, perhaps group by group, to the capital at that time. And then we read in verses 5 through 9 that when these days were expired after the 6 months that he had of showing the leaders of his various provinces the glory of his kingdom, after that 6 months, we read beginning in verse 5 that he made a feast for all the people that were in Shushan the palace. And so here he had a feast for the palace personnel. Now, this palace personnel had just had 6 months of hard work. Can you imagine the work involved in having company drop in for 6 months? And some would drop in for a few weeks, and maybe some would decide to stay for a month, and then they would leave, and others would come. And for 6 months, you would be busy with people coming, feeding them, putting them up, showing them around, showing them the city of Shushan, showing them all the glories of the king, showing them his riches. And so here was this palace personnel that had worked hard for 6 months, and so Ahasuerus decided he would show his gratitude to them by putting on a feast for them. And we read in verses 5 through 9 that this was quite a gala affair, with all of the decorations and the colors, the fine linens and the purples and the silver rings and the pillars of marble and the beds or the couches were, in those days they didn't sit up to eat at a table as we do, they reclined to eat, and the cups of gold and then the wine according as each one desired. And Ahasuerus had a good policy here. He said everyone drinks what they want to, nobody is forced. And this was quite different from the Greeks. The Greeks had a little saying, drink or be gone. In other words, if you miss a round, you leave. And they forced everybody to keep up and to drink. But Ahasuerus said no, just none would be compelled. As they wanted to, they could. They didn't have to. And then we also read that Vashti the queen in verse 9 made a separate feast for the women, because it was the custom in those days that the women did not participate of the feast with the men, but they had a separate feast. The women do not mingle with the men in public. And so Vashti the queen made a separate feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so the feast was going on there then for the palace personnel. And then we find in verses 10 through 12 a God-ordained crisis. And this crisis is the basis of the entire remainder of the story of the book of Esther. We find the God-ordained crisis here, noticing first of all the situation. We read in the book of Proverbs that pride cometh before destruction. Now Ahasuerus had just had 6 months of boasting about all of his riches and glory and honor to all of the heads of the 127 provinces. And he had his personnel there of the temple in Shushan, the palace there in Shushan. His personnel then would show those who came all of his glory and honor. Now, that meant that when he put on the feast for the personnel, what was he going to show them? They had already shown everybody else everything that he had, all of his gold and silver and glory and honor, and what was he going to do for the personnel there in the palace in Shushan to boast about. And so he had to have something new to boast about. What was he going to do? They had already seen his gold and silver. They had showed it to others. And so on the last day of the feast, desperate, all of a sudden, he gets an idea. He could boast about the beauty of the queen, even though it would mean violating the custom of the land. The women were not to come into the feast where the men were. And not only that, but it would be putting his wife to open shame. But he had to have something to boast about. And so we find that the 6 months of boasting and the 7 days of elegant feasting all end up in a big marital dispute. She's hurt and he's angry. Does that sound familiar? She's hurt and he's angry. And so we look at this situation and we say, what happened? What happened? And then, what should have happened? And then, how could it be solved? Now, we know that God used this for his honor and glory. Nevertheless, we find that sometimes in our society today, the same thing happens. You know, after a great time, had visitors and had fun and big feast, lots of company and good time, and all of a sudden, whammo, something happens, and she's hurt and he's angry. And so let's look at the situation. What's the solution? I believe, first of all, the first aspect of the solution is learning how to exercise authority. Learning how to exercise authority. King Ahasuerus had authority, but he hadn't learned how to properly exercise that authority. We find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33 and verse 3, that it says regarding God and Israel that a fiery law went forth from his hand. Yea, he loved the people. Now, if anybody has the right to boss people around, it's God. Because nobody is any greater than he is. Nobody has any more authority than he does. And so if there's anybody that has the right to be a tyrant, it's God. And yet we read of God that when he gave his law to his people, it was out of a heart of love. Yea, he loved the people. Now God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And yet we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we see here the ultimate in authority, Christ, the ultimate authority over his church. And yet he exercised love in that he gave himself for his church. Loving unselfishness. And so God says to husbands, he said, husbands, love your wives. And he doesn't just say that to put a burden on you. But he says that because this is the God-ordained way of exercising authority. Now, women's natural inclination is to be under the protection and the authority of their husband. We find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God says, I will make a helpmeet for Adam. In other words, Adam was made first, and then God decided that he would make woman to help the man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, we read that the woman was made from the man. God took a rib from Adam and made the woman and brought her to the man. So she's from the man. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, after the fall. God says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so the natural inclination is to be under the protection and authority of the man. Why then all this resentment that we see today, in our day? Why all this resentment, the ERA and the Women's Lib and all of this? Why all this resentment? And I believe it all comes because of this lack of love in authority. I believe that behind every rebellious woman is an insensitive man, whether it's the husband or the father, someone who had never learned how to exercise loving authority. And so Ahasuerus' command here to Vashti showed gross insensitivity. He had never learned how to be sensitive toward his wife. Now, his wife was not just another subject of the realm. His wife was someone very special to him. And if he had learned how to be a sensitive husband, this situation would never have developed. And so today, there are bitter women who are the direct product of insensitive men who have failed to learn the importance of loving leadership, and have failed to teach their wives the joy of following loving leadership. And so that's the one aspect, learning how to exercise authority. The second aspect is learning how to respond to authority. Learning how to respond to authority. In other words, what should Vashti have done? Were there things that she could have done as well? We read that she refused to come. It looks like it was just a plain, flat denial. The queen would not come. She refused. And I believe that there's the aspect of learning proper appeal to authority. And we studied last week the various aspects of appealing to authority and the important things to remember when we appeal to authority, that we need to have the right standing before that authority. It needs to have the right timing, the right be ready for the right response. It needs to have the right attitudes, presented in the right words, be upon the right basis and have the right information. And so these are various things to consider when we appeal to authority. And I believe Vashti here had an excellent opportunity of appealing to the authority of the king. Now, she was in right standing with the king because at that moment she was his wife. Also, she was conducting a feast there for the women of the in the palace. And she was in an excellent situation to teach the women of the palace how to be grateful and submissive to the king and support his reign. And so she was in good standing. And I believe this gave her an excellent opportunity to appeal to the king on the basis that as one presiding over the feast for the women, that she needed to stay there with her women, that the women would be aware of her absence if she should leave. They would soon be aware of the purpose of her absence. And her leaving then would cause the reputation of the king to be damaged with the women of the palace and of Shushan, the city there. And you remember that the king here at this particular time was especially seeking to strengthen his reign. He was seeking to consolidate the support of his subjects because he wanted to have the kingdom strengthened in order to be able to go and fight against Greece. And so he was aware of the importance at this time of having his kingdom strong and consolidated that he might go and conquer Greece. And this would be an appropriate time for her to appeal to the king that this would endanger his ultimate goals, in that he would have all of these women of the palace there with resentment against him and resentment against their husbands who had been present at that feast and would have partaken of the situation. And the very men then of the palace who were the most important to the king, because they were the most responsible for his safety and for his well-being, the wives of these very men who were most responsible for the king would have bitterness against the king when they found out what he had done. And so I believe that Vashti would have had strong grounds here for appealing to the king, lest the authority of the king be weakened and lest the security of the king be endangered by this particular thing. But we could say, well, the problem is that the king had already made the request, and perhaps some of the men might even have heard the request. I believe then that Vashti could have stressed the fact that the king's rightful authority would be strengthened if he would praise Vashti for her refusal to come, or perhaps even have her come, but not for the purposes that he had, but rather have her come and appeal to the men there to make sure that their wives are also behind the king. And so there would be many ways that she would be able to appeal to the king and appeal that the men there present would strengthen the hands of the king. And in fact, another aspect that the king could possibly say, that Vashti sent a message that the men there strengthened the kingdom by commending their wives for being at that feast, which was the purpose of that feast, was to strengthen the hands of the king, to strengthen the kingdom. And they could set aside a special day even for honoring their wives, because they were willing to set apart this time for this special feast to strengthen the hands of the king, that he might conquer the land of Greece as well. And so there would be many possibilities, and Vashti had the responsibility of appealing. Now the king might not have listened to her, but she had the responsibility anyway of doing so, of appealing to the king that he not go through with this request that he had made. And so there are the two aspects then: learning how to exercise authority in a loving way, and learning how to respond to authority by appealing to those in authority over us. And I think these two aspects are very, very important. I believe that men have no idea of the power of love in producing submission, in gaining the submission of their wives. That's why God commands husbands to love their wives, because God knows that this is a powerful thing in encouraging their wives to be in submission to them. You remember the first time that you said to her, "Wilt thou?" And she said, "I wilt." And it continues on. You might be married 20 years, but if you will come, if you will obey God, obey the principle that God has given to you, and express to your wife the love that he has commanded you to express, you will find that God has determined that a woman will respond to love, sincere love. And so every time you tell her or show her that you genuinely love her, then you help her. You are helping her to be the woman that you want her to be and that God commands her to be. And so your authority must be loving if it is to attain the proper goals that God has intended. And on the other hand, I believe also that most women have no idea of the power of a scriptural appeal to their husbands for producing change. Many times, women think, well, what good would it do to say anything? But I think most women have no idea of the power of an appeal to their husbands. Why, do you know that Eve talked Adam into eating that apple so fast that we don't even have recorded how she did it? And you'd be surprised how a husband will listen to the sincere appeals of his wife. And so a man will resent a spirit of resistance in his wife, but he will appreciate a sincere scriptural appeal. And so when we see here in the book of Esther, there are two things that are necessary to avoid this kind of a situation. When we have learned how to produce loving authority, then we will find people who love authority. And so it goes both ways. God is the highest authority, and yet we read that in Scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us, and yet he is the supreme authority. How did he gain our love? How did he gain our submission? He gained it by love. Even though he had the right to demand, he gained it by love. And so loving authority makes those who love authority. We had part of our message and song tonight, Jesus loves me, this I know. And God draws our hearts to him through his omnipotent love. We can ask ourselves tonight, do I really love him? This is the basis then for loving authority. So we bow in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the example that you have given to us, that although you would have a right to demand of us, nevertheless we read that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. You loved us not only in word, but in deed. And we thank you, Father, that it's the realization of that love that breaks our hearts into submission and causes us to love you in return. And so we thank you for this, and we pray that you would help us wherein each of us have areas of responsibility, that we might learn how to exercise authority in a spirit of love and gain the desired response to that authority, the desired submission to that authority. And Father, we pray that you would teach us also how to appeal wherein we are under authority. May we not just give up as Vashti did and say, I won't. May we learn how to scripturally appeal, that we might learn to love the authority that is over us and appeal to them that they might not do that which is wrong, nor command us to do that which is wrong, but that there might be the loving of authority, that we might please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.